Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Having considered the name Jesus, Lord's Day 12 asks, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. In this sermon, beloved, we're going to deal more with Christ in the first question and answer there, number 31, than with the Christian in the second half of Lord's Day 12. We're going to treat more of Christ as a priest than as a prophet or king. And we're going to do this in connection with Melchizedek. There are just four verses in all the Old Testament on this Melchizedek, the priest. I'm going to read them. First of all, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Three verses penned by Moses in an historical narrative. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek and Abraham, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Then we move to Psalm 110, verse 4, one verse on Melchizedek, penned by Moses, by David. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these four Old Testament verses are the basis for much inspired New Testament commentary in the book of Hebrews. There are two verses that mention Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, verse 6. As he saith also in another place, Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, referring to Jesus Christ, says that he is, quote, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And then we have just one verse in Hebrews 6, the last verse, Hebrews 6, verse 20, referring to heaven. It says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's this earthly figure who pops up in Genesis 14. And now he pictures Christ, who enters into the third heavens at his ascension as the forerunner, so that we will go up there after him into the presence of God. And then we have Hebrews 7, the chapter we read earlier, a whole chapter, all 28 verses on Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, based on just four Old Testament verses. In verses 1 through 10, you could say that Hebrews 7 is developing the truth of the three verses in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And verses 11 through 28, you could say those 18 verses develop the truth from one verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. This Melchizedek, then, is an Old Testament type of our Lord Jesus Christ as regards his priestly office. Thou art a priest forever. God is speaking to Jesus about his office. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 verse 15 states, after the similitude of Melchizedek, after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, even Jesus. So Jesus is like Melchizedek in important particulars mentioned especially in Hebrews 7, because Melchizedek is like him, because God appointed Melchizedek as a type and picture of the coming Messiah, whom he foreshadows. So let's consider together our anointed Melchizedekian priest, his office, its characteristics, and its works. Our anointed Melchizedekian priest, his office, its characteristics, its works. Let's start with the basics and build up. Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is priest of the Most High God. The striking thing pointed out in Hebrews 7 is that Jesus is our high priest without coming into his priestly office by hereditary descent. I think you're all familiar with the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, which started, of course, as the name itself implies, with Aaron. He had four sons. Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest, were slain by God when they offered strange fire in Leviticus 10, so that Numbers 3 and 4, Eleazar and Ithamar became the leading priestly figures. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was high priest after Eleazar's death. And this continued for generations and centuries. And amongst other places, this line of the priesthood is traced in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We even read of the importance and even necessity of keeping the priestly records, such that after Israel's return from the Babylonian captivity, some people who called themselves priests but couldn't prove it were not allowed to serve in that office. Nehemiah 7 verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood, this line, this genealogy. If you didn't have the record and you couldn't prove it, that was you finished. But Hebrews 7 is pointing out that there was no hereditary descent of Christ by which he attained his priesthood. For one thing, he was emphatically not of the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron, so he could not have been a Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. So how is he going to be a priest then? Well, this is where Melchizedek comes in. Hebrews 7, verse 3, tells us that Melchizedek was, quote, without father, without mother, that is to say, without descent. And then it adds that he has neither beginning of days at the start, nor end of life at the end. Now, these words seem startling, but they are not to be understood absolutely, so that the literal man Melchizedek didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, he just sort of appeared there one day, and he was timeless and eternal, and he just never had a beginning, and he just keeps on going. It's referring to Melchizedek as he appears according to the text in Genesis 14. Unlike all the other priestly figures you read about in the Bible, Melchizedek just appears, and it doesn't say, here was his father, here was his mother, this was the family tradition, oh yes, and he had sons, which is the way the Bible deals with priests, because that genealogy was key. And then it never mentions that he actually dies, it just leaves him there. And the way this scripture was written was deliberate in the inspiration of God, so that these features would be like Christ, who has an eternal, continuing, unchangeable priesthood. And he didn't get it by genealogical descent. That's the first basic thing. Notice this regarding Melchizedek, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Verse 1 says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and Melchizedek blessed him. That's a summary of Genesis 14. Verse 6 picks up this theme and says that Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises, Abraham. And then it adds the crucial point for the argument. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better, teasing out the significance. And if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And of course, how much greater is Christ than Abraham? And how much greater is Christ than Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek only typifies Christ. And we've only just scratched the surface. So just these three verses in Genesis, and Hebrews 7 just opens it up. It goes on to teach that Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, but also that Abraham's great-grandson Levi, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, one of which was Levi. Well, Melchizedek's not only greater than Abraham, but he is also greater than Melchizedek's great-grandson Levi. And then from that Levitical line, we get Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And here the argument isn't from the blessing that Melchizedek conferred on Abraham. So Melchizedek gives to Abraham the blessing, and Abraham gives to Melchizedek tithes, a tenth of the plunder from the defeated enemies. Follow these verses closely, beginning with verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment from God to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham. And, for good measure, Melchizedek blessed him that had the promises. Verse 8 continues, here men that die receive tithes, referring to the Aaronic priesthood. But there, in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, but there he, Melchizedek, receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes from the Israelites, Levi also paid tithes in Abraham's paying tithes to Melchizedek. For he, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. That's some argument. And here it explains that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is greater than Melchizedek, the priest, who typifies him. And then this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, whom Melchizedek blessed, because the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Melchizedek is greater than Levi and the Levitical priests, who in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, then, in his priesthood, far above Melchizedek, who typified him, far above Abraham, who is below Melchizedek, because he was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Christ is far above Levi and the Levitical priesthood, all the way from Aaron downwards for the next millennium and a half. That's a little bit about Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood and how far it excels the priesthood, which isn't just given three verses in Genesis and one verse in the Psalms, but the priesthood, which is given massive chunks in Exodus through Deuteronomy and throughout Old Testament history, and throughout the Psalms, and throughout the prophets. To go further, Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, who typifies him, is both a priest and a king. Now in Israel, no person could unite in himself the offices of priest and king. Uzziah tried it, and God struck him with leprosy. God deliberately set things up this way so as to make this impossible. To be a king, you have to descend from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. To be a priest, you have to be of the tribe of Levi, of the line of Aaron. And you can't be of both tribes and both lines through your father. So nobody can legitimately in Israel ever be a priest and a king. That's the way God made it. Impossible. Ruled out. And so for a type of Jesus Christ as both priest and king, we need one in the Old Testament scriptures, because that's where a type has to come from. We need one who's mentioned in the Old Testament and who's from outside the nation and line of Israel. And of course, you need one who's both a priest and a king in the Old Testament outside of Israel, who's godly, who's a servant of the true and living God, also known as the Most High God. And of course, there is only one figure from Genesis to Malachi who fits the bill. That's Melchizedek. And the very first verse that mentions this striking individual, Genesis 14, verse 18 mentions both of these offices. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine as food and drink for Abraham after his exertions. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And the next couple of verses have him blessing Abraham and blessing the Most High God who delivered Abraham, which indicates that he's a godly man in this lofty twofold office. And then there's David. 800 years later, one who meditated on God's law day and night, which includes Genesis 14, and includes all the Old Testament, hereditary, Levitical, Aaronic priests. And there he is, writing Psalm 110 by divine inspiration. He knew that the Messiah was going to come of his line, that this Messiah would be king like himself, that sin needed to be atoned for by a priest. And he writes, Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's not going to be a descendant of Levi or Aaron. He couldn't be, because he has to be of my line, thinks David. He's going to be a Melchizedekian priest. And then that same psalm opens, verse 1, "The Lord," that's Jehovah, "said unto my Lord," the Lord Christ, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And one who sits at the right hand of God, with all his enemies being made a footstool, who then has a rod of strength and is ruling in the midst of his enemies, with a people who are willing in the day of his power, that person is a king. And the thou in verse 4 and verse 1, thou who is the king and thou the priest, it's the same person. There's going to come one who's a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. And when this one is going to be king, he's not going to sit like dispensationalism or premillennialism. He's not going to sit on some metallic throne in Jerusalem. He's going to sit at God's right hand in heaven. Ah. What sort of a king then was this Melchizedek? We've said he's a priest, and he's a priest who is also a king. But what sort of a king is he? He's a righteous king. And Hebrews 7 explains that the word Melech in Melchizedek and the word Tzedek in that same name means king and righteous. Melech is king, righteous is Tzedek. He's the king of righteousness. And he is also a king of peace, because he's the king of Salem. And Salem, also known in longer form, Jerusalem, Salem means peace. This is Hebrews 7, verses 2 and 3. "First being," by interpretation, "king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. And in this too, Hebrews 7 is teaching us that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ as a righteous king. This epistle has been dealing with this even in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6, God says to Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The next verse talks about his earnest prayers and godly fear in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, rather. He's a righteous king. Verse 8 continues that though he were the Son, even the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So here he obeys, He obeys even when he's suffering hellish agony. He keeps on obeying, and he learns to obey in ever more difficult and painful circumstances. He's a righteous king. In this way, verse 9 says, he is perfected, made complete. He doesn't go from a disobedient son to an obedient son. He goes from an obedient son, always obedient, to a son who's obedient even in ever more difficult spheres. And thus he is fitted for his office. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This righteous king is a king of peace. And in the Bible, unlike in the world, peace is the fruit of righteousness. The world thinks you can get peace, whatever it means by peace, without righteousness. In fact, the world actually thinks the way to get peace is chuck righteousness out the window and become completely lawless. Then you get peace. No, then you get chaos. The Bible's very clear. Righteousness, then peace. And Jesus is a king of peace who rules, that's what a king does, so as to maintain peace in his kingdom and work peace, the peace of God, in the hearts of his citizens. He's the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace as this king. And he's also a priest. And the two are united in the imagery and typology of Melchizedek. Which brings us to this word, Christ, which is a deep theological word used in the Bible and is the subject of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. In one word, Christ means anointed. And the basic imagery of that is an individual would have a horn of oil poured over his head. This term anointed includes two ideas. It's being appointed to a position in the kingdom of heaven, and it's being equipped to function in that position in the kingdom of heaven. And you need both. Authorization, the right to execute the office, and empowerment, or the ability to exercise the office. If you say, I've got all these skills, all this ability, I should be in office. No, well, you also need to be authorized. Then you get some people who are authorized, but they don't have the ability. You need both. One alone doesn't work. Jesus was given both as the anointed of God. And this is the teaching and explanation of Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Because he is one, ordained of God the Father, and two, anointed with the Holy Ghost. And our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed to his office as servant of the Lord, as priest and king, also prophet, but that's not the subject currently, at the same time. You know, sometimes in the Middle Ages, you get somebody and he's made a deacon on a Monday. And then on a Wednesday, he's made a priest. And then next week, he's made a bishop. And then a few weeks after that, he's made a cardinal. And lo and behold, he's 13 years old. But Jesus Christ didn't get these offices bit by bit. He got the threefold office all at once. But though all at once, you can also say at various times all at once. Let me explain. Jesus was anointed, that is, authorized and equipped to serve as priest and king at his conception. He's authorized by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's a prophet, priest, and king when he is in the manger. Secondly, he is anointed at his baptism by the River Jordan. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. I authorize him." to serve me. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove to empower him. And now he's authorized and more richly empowered for the public exercise of his messianic office as priest and king and indeed prophet. Because now, for the first time, and he didn't do any of this in his first 30 years, now he starts preaching. Didn't do that before. Now he starts performing miracles. He didn't do that before. And some of the apocryphal nonsense with Jesus making little things out of clay and breathing life into them ought to be just completely dismissed as folly. And now he starts to gather disciples as the nucleus of his church. This is a wonderful argument against lay preaching. Even the Son of God himself waited till he was authorized by his baptism by John the Baptist at the River Jordan before he preached so much as one sermon. But you say, but Jesus had ability. Oh, he certainly had ability. He could have expounded the scriptures far better than any rabbi in Israel. But he wasn't authorized to do so publicly yet. And besides his conception and his baptism, Jesus was anointed even more richly when he was exalted at God's right hand in heaven, publicly in heaven, before those who were in heaven, before the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And he was given the Holy Spirit to empower him, because now the reign of God over the entire universe is going to be through the man Christ Jesus, who is also personally God, but he needs the Spirit of wisdom and might to govern the world as God's vicegerent. The quickening Spirit is also given to Jesus, the Spirit who gives life. So Jesus pours forth the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and regenerates, preserves and sanctifies each and every one of his elect from his throne of dominion exalted in heaven. Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, the kingdom of righteousness and peace, who's a priest and he's a king in one person, and he's been anointed, that is authorized and equipped for his task as it, first of all, and that little baby, and then he's authorized for public work, and then he is crowned as king of the universe and given the whole Spirit of life. Let's look more briefly now at some of the characteristics of Christ's priesthood. Jesus Christ was made a priest by an oath. Swearing, true godly swearing, is involved. And here again, he is very unlike the Old Testament priests. The ceremony was prescribed in Exodus and carried out in Leviticus 8 through 9. We're going to make a priest today. What do? The first thing we do is we wash him. Wash him. And then what we dress him. Well, you wash and you dress, like first thing in the morning. And then we anoint him. Maybe you put some perfume on. Wash, dress, anoint. Those things, easy to remember. Then comes a sin offering, and a burnt offering, and a peace offering. It's a whole ceremony. And it's a ceremony which befits the ceremonial law for a ceremonial priesthood. But there's no oath involved. God doesn't swear. The priests don't swear. Nobody swears. Jesus Christ was made an oath, was made a priest by an oath. And we think, well, someone's just put into office and the person needs to swear, both in the state and the church and some other spheres too. But Christ was made a priest not by his swearing, it was by God's swearing about him. Hebrews 7, verse 20 states, "Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those Old Testament Aaronic priests were made such without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou, Christ, I have sworn and will not repent of it. Thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is made a priest by the oath of God. Now, I haven't been able to think of anyone else who has made anything by God's oath. But Jesus was invested with his office by God's oath, from which he will never repent. And so Jesus Christ will never leave office of his own choice, and he will never be put out of office by anyone else's action ever, because God has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then verse 22 adds, by so much, that is, by much more, was Jesus made a surety or guarantee of a better testament or covenant. And if you think of these Old Testament priests like Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and all the rest, Old Testament priesthood serving in the Old Testament covenant. And then we have Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. It fits with the new covenant, which is a far better covenant, which is a covenant that Jesus tells us is established in his own blood shed for the church on the cross. Jesus was made a priest by an oath. Secondly, Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. This is how it went with the Old Testament or Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews 7 verse 23. They truly were many priests. I mean, we'd all agree on that. There was loads of them. In fact, the Bible doesn't even mention a tenth of them. There were loads of them. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. And that fairly grandiloquent sentence means, in simplified English, there had to be loads of them because they just kept dying off. We need to bring in another guy because the other guy's gone old. He's died like everybody else. We need to bring in more. But this man, all these deaths and successors and genealogies, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He is a priesthood on earth, conception, baptism, and then he's priest all that time before he dies, and then after he dies in heaven, he is authorized and equipped for a higher yet function of his priestly office, and he is forever priest in the new heavens and the new earth. This man, because he continueth ever, there is in him the power of an everlasting life, and therefore he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We think highly of the Old Testament priests. Aaron, Eleazar, and the great Hilkiah, who even kept foolish Joash on track. But then he died and the king went haywire. But great as those men were, they do not pray for you from heaven. In fact, none of the deceased saints pray for people here on earth. And the church oughtn't pray to them or for them either. Jesus Christ is the only one in heaven that prays or intercedes. His prayers are always effectual, and they're on the basis of his atonement. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him through his mediation and by faith. since he ever lives with this purpose for the glory of God, to intercede for all of them. We've looked at the oath. We've looked at this unchangeable priesthood of Christ. In this same passage, Hebrews 7, in the next section, the last in this chapter, 26 through 28, explains that Jesus Christ is a sinless priest. One major problem with the Old Testament priesthood, as indeed it is with practically everything, that major problem is sin. Some of the priests, maybe even the majority of them, some of them were unbelievers. Most infamously, perhaps, Hophni and Phinehas. But even the believing and godly priests, like everybody else, were sinners. And therefore, being sinners, they had to offer two sorts of sacrifices, you could say. First of all, to deal with their own sins, and secondly, for the sins of the people. And if there had been anybody spiritually minded who could think it through in the Old Testament, there were such, they realized, you know, the priesthood here, I mean, they're doing the best they can, God has appointed them, but we need a better priest than a sinner. This guy has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He's never going to bring us back into fellowship with God. This whole kit and caboodle can only ever be types and shadows. And besides that, did you see what he put in the altar? It's part of a cow, or a sheep, or a goat. That can't atone for sin. It isn't possible for the blood of sheep or goats to remove sin. There must be a better way and a better covenant. Well, it's very different, says Hebrews 7, with regard to our sinless Savior. Verse 26, such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us, people who are sinners, one who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and even made higher than the heavens. That's the sort of priest we need. One who does not need daily, as the Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For Jesus did this once for the people's sins, but he didn't have any of his own personally, when he offered up himself. And then verse 20, it explains the law. When the law made men high priests, it made men high priests who were already sinful and firm men. But the word of the oath, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the word of the oath, which was since the law, there you get the Pentateuch, and then you get this Psalm of David, written hundreds of years later, it makes the Son a priest, and he is consecrated and perfected forevermore. And all we've been doing is explaining the basic ideas as they're found in this passage. And even in itself, it's a simple, clear exposure and refutation of the blasphemous mass. Millions of masses every day all around the world offered for the sins of the living and for the sins of people who are already dead and are supposedly in this never-never land of purgatory. And then the mass is effective by the merits of Jesus. He is some merit. Then by the merits of Mary, and then also by the merits of the saints. And there's this sort of mathematical computation, and these merits through the masses are applied to various people, and then their sins are removed, and the temporal punishments of their sins are lessened. And the mass altar, if you have better relics of holier priests, then your mass is more effective than the mass of some church down the road which only has the patella of some medieval monk. But maybe you've got the left earlobe of John the Baptist or something, and you can really go places. And you think to yourself, this is just sheer folly. Here's Jesus with his Melchizedekian priesthood, which does away with all earthly priests which offer earthly sacrifices, bloody or unbloody. And he offers one sacrifice for sins forever. And he does this once and for all. And he doesn't need daily to have some man offer up something or other on some table or altar anywhere in the world. Yeah. And then this truth about Christ's high priesthood is a disannulling of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Listen closely to verses 18 and 19. After it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," it adds, "For there is verily a disannulling or setting aside of the commandment," the former commandment regarding priesthood, who's a priest, what their actions are, what about sacrifices, what do they do? "A disannulling of the commandment before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." And if a priesthood that God himself actually established in the Old Testament, that of Levi and Aaron, was weak and unprofitable, what about a human priesthood made up by men in the Roman Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church? I mean, if the one that God actually instituted is weak and unprofitable, what about the one that men invented? Then it goes on to say, "For the law made nothing perfect." Not a sausage. Nothing at all. Not one thing. But the bringing in of the better hope did, the hope that the Old Testament saints look forward to, the coming of the Messiah and his atonement, the bringing in of the better hope, that brings perfection. And by the which we draw near to God. And verse 12 is even clearer. It says, "The priesthood being changed from the Levitical Aaronic priesthood," now we've got Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, "the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Leviticus 1 through 7, all these sacrifices offered by Levitical priests, gone. All the sacrifices offered on the calendar of the Jews in Numbers 28 and 29, gone. All the drink offerings, heave offerings, etc., all the laws about leprosy where a priest would be involved, gone. The city of refuge, where you were to flee if you accidentally killed someone and were to stay as long as the priest was alive, that's gone too. The whole thing falls away with the new priesthood and the new sacrifice. Very quickly, what about the work of the Melchizedekian priest? Number one, the sacrifice of the cross, making full atonement. Number two, the intercession of Jesus as the priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek at God's right hand, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And number three, this is an aspect of the second one, he blesses. He blesses all of his people through his intercession with the forgiveness of sins and sanctification and everlasting life. And through this sacrifice, this intercession, and this blessing, the Melchizedekian priest makes us priests. We offer sacrifices. Our bodies, our lips, with praise and thanksgiving. We intercede consciously too as priests. We pray not for the dead, we pray for the living, and we pray for those whom God will bring into the world, the church latent. And we also bless as part of our intercession. We bless God's people, and we even bless our enemies by doing good and in the hope that God may turn them around, as he did with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to honor the priesthood of Jesus Christ by availing of it through faith, by interceding in his name. And we pray, Lord God, that thy grace and blessing would befall, would fall upon us as needy, sinful people. In Jesus' name, amen.